I hope you have your Bible today. If you do, find Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, that's where we're going to be today as we're walking through the Gospel of Mark. I've been very excited about our study as we've learned together a little bit about the life of the Lord Jesus from the Gospel writer Mark. And you might remember that he is loves the word immediately, and it's part of gives us a hint as to how he writes. It's like a photojournalist just taking snapshot after snapshot in the life of Jesus so we may know who he is and then respond with faith and following him. And today we're going to take the entire chapter, all of chapter 8. And so, consequently, after the first service, I told our guys in the back in the booth that don't put the notes on the screen. Have way too many notes. We'll be here till 2 o'clock if I go through them. And so, some of you laughed with fear when I said that. So we're not putting the notes on the screen so that I can actually make it through all of chapter 8, get to the point, and we can learn together and grow together through it. So Mark chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 1, walk through the entire chapter together and learn a little bit more about our Lord. Now, I want you to think about this as we dive into this chapter. As we walk through this story, one of the things that you're going to notice is that Mark, in a sense, is repetitive. He's not repetitive in the sense he just repeats himself. He's just giving an account of things that Jesus did, but they are like things we have already seen. So much so that we're echoing the same message over and over again. Now, if you're like me, repetition's good, isn't it? Those verses, Romans chapter 15, verses 5 through 7, just taking the time to go over them, over them, over them, over them is helpful, and they become a part of our mind, a part of our heart, a part of our life, and they stick if it's repeated. Well, the same thing is true for those of us who may be a little bit slower to learn or forgetful. We need to hear it. We may hear it and learn it on the first time or the sixth time or the tenth time or the 20th time, but finally we learn it. Well, that's exactly what happens in the story of the life of Jesus recorded in Mark. And I'm greatly indebted to my dear friend, Dr. Danny Akin, for drawing this comparison out, because from chapter 6, verse 30, all the way through the end in chapter 7, verse 37, we kind of have an outline that's followed again in chapter 8. But for example, it starts off with a feeding of a great multitude of people. In chapter 7, we have feeding of the 5,000, 25,000. And now in chapter 8, we have feeding of the 4,000. And then we have a boat trip, another eventful trip on the Sea of Galilee. And then we have the confrontation with the Pharisees, the enemy of Jesus, the religious enemy of Jesus. And then we have a conversation with the disciples about bread. And that was a repeat again from chapter 7, verse 24 through 30. And then we have a miraculous healing and then ultimately a powerful confession. And that's really where we want to get to today. Now, as we walk through this, just think about some of the things that we learned before and how we're now relearning them again, but they are giving us valuable insights into the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in the first few verses here, we have Jesus feeding the 4,000, all the way down through verse 10. Remember before it was 5,000, now he mentions 4,000. These are not the exact same episodes, but they are similar. And in the earlier one, it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now we have 7 loaves and a few small fish. Before it was one day in the wilderness, now 3 days in the wilderness. Before it was in the springtime north of Galilee. Now we don't know what time of the year it was, but we're southeast of Galilee. At the end of the first time, there were 12 baskets that were taken up. Now at the end of this one, there were 7 baskets of leftovers. But here's maybe the most important distinction between the two. In the first occasion, Jesus fed mostly Jews. Now he feeds mostly Gentiles. Just again, Mark reminding us. And remember, Mark is getting his information from the Apostle Peter. He was there. He saw this, experienced it. And so he's communicating to us this one message, that Jesus wants to display his love and grace to Gentiles as well as the Jews. And all of us should say amen to that, because we are Gentiles, most of us in the room. Second, down in verse 11 and 12, we see the conflict with the Pharisees. Now, this is not new either. Jesus continually had conflicts with the Pharisees, a religious establishment in the Jewish world. But his confrontation really is just revealing their own heart. They saw Jesus as a problem rather as a solution for their sin. And their hearts were hardened over and over again. And then down in verse 13, we shift again back to the Sea of Galilee. And now a lesson again in a boat from down verse 13 through verse 21. And this really reveals the disciples are really struggling. I don't know if they had trouble learning or if it's just our fleshly hearts and minds can't see the truth of God even when it's staring us in the face. But they were struggling, and Jesus again gives us this lesson about leaven in the bread. And he warns them. And what he's really telling them is, listen, do not be like the Pharisees who see all that I am doing, and yet they refuse to believe in me. Don't be like that. Don't harden your own hearts. And then it quickly shifts to a very dramatic scene down in verse 22. And I want to read this. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." I mean, I can identify with that. My eyes aren't the best, and so if I don't have my glasses, you can tell somebody's there, just don't know who it is. And then in verse 25, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." In other words, don't tell anyone. Keep this to yourself. Now, all of those, and that's, by the way, that's a dramatic experience in the life of the blind man, but Jesus' intention was not only to open the blind man's eyes so that he could see, it was to peel the callousness off the hearts of the disciples so that they could see who Jesus truly was. And as we turn the page in the story, and remember, Mark's just writing this down, recording it for us, building up to a point, and the point is right. This is the watershed moment in the lives of the disciples following this dramatic experience. This is what happens in verse 28. And they told him, let me begin reading verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You're the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. His time was not yet come. Now, when you think about that confession, it's interesting, isn't it? The crowds, along with the disciples, had seen all that Jesus was doing. But there is not any idea that the crowds were getting the message that Jesus was the Christ. They're still thinking he's one of the prophets. He's Elijah. Now, they're not believing in reincarnation here. They're just believing that Jesus is the prophet. He is one of the prophets. And so Jesus turns the question, and he asks them the most important question. "Who do you say that I am?" And by the way, just think about it. It's the most important question you'll ever answer in your life. Who do you say Jesus is? Now, what you say and what you believe isn't going to change the facts. But if you believe Jesus is the Christ, you put your faith and trust in him, it will change your life. And Peter confesses, this is the first time, "You are the Christ." Amazing. They've struggled for so long, they weren't getting it, they weren't fully understanding it. This is kind of the high point in the ministry and life of the Apostle Peter. Can you imagine Peter sitting down with Mark, he's telling him the stories of Jesus, and he gets to this episode and to this point. Jesus looked at us and said, "Who do the people say that I am?" Some say you're Elijah, some John the Baptist, some prophet. How disappointing that is. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter telling Mark, "And I said, you're the Christ." Now you'll see in a minute why I don't think that Peter said that with great pride, but with great humility. But his confession was true. Now get this, I want you to understand this. Christ is not the last name of Jesus. It's not Jesus' first name, Christ's last name. I think it's the way a lot of us think. Jesus is his name. He's the Savior. Christ is his title. He's the anointed one, the Messiah. The one who was promised in the Old Testament is now here. God in the flesh. And what Peter was confessing, we get it. We see it. You are the Christ. The one we have read about, the one who was promised, the one we have waited for, you are the Christ. Now, what's interesting is he tells them not to tell anyone because God's timing was not yet fulfilled. And as soon as the people understand who he was, he knew the cross was coming. But on the heels of that experience, look down in verse 31. It says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, it's interesting he uses that term for himself. It's one of his favorite expressions, borrowed from the book of Daniel. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And in verse 32, it says, and he said this plainly. I don't know, you know, I think Jesus has tried to get his point across, make it clear who he was, why he came. And the disciples were slow to learn. And now in this one instant, Peter confesses that we believe you are the Christ. And then Jesus takes advantage of that and says, okay, I want to tell you where this is headed. He said, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the priests, the elders, the scribes. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. That was not what they were thinking. They were thinking he would be king. He would be their leader. He would establish his throne. He would dominate the world scene. He would set them free from Roman oppression. All of that was wrapped up in this confession. They thought that was coming, and Jesus, on the heels of that, doesn't let any time pass and says, no, no, no. Let me make it clear to you. I love verse 32. He said it plainly. Isn't it nice when someone says something to you and you get the message because it's said so plainly? Sometimes my wife has to be very clear with me because I'm slow to learn. Can I get an amen? Now, you're affirming your own identity with me, just not affirming my own slowness in learning, okay? I want you to know that. The fact is, sometimes it's just really nice when somebody says, this is what I want you to understand, and just says it plain. Jesus is doing that. Understand this. This is not like you think. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And so here's why Peter did not share this story with Mark with great pride. It says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. In other words, he's saying to Jesus, this is never going to happen. We will not let the elders and scribes, and we will not let them persecute you and kill you. It will never happen. Verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. And that's why I said what I said. As Peter's recounting the story, it cannot be an element of great pride, even though it was a high point and a watershed moment for the disciples. They understood who Christ really was. Peter knew it was coming. Yeah, I said you're the Christ. But then I pulled Jesus aside and we're not going to let this happen. It'll never happen. He wasn't telling him what he had to suffer. He was telling him what he had to suffer. I'm going through this for you. And then Jesus looks at him and says, you're being the mouthpiece of Satan. That's pretty harsh, isn't it? So from the highest point to the lowest point in just a few minutes, devastating. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 34, after all of that's gone on, Jesus calls the disciples and the crowds. He said, all right, let's have a come to Jesus meeting. This is the origination of that. This is a come to Jesus meeting. All the crowds, all the disciples, all come right here. And this is really what I wanted to get to today. He says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Now, what Jesus does is he outlines and answers for us a very, very powerful question. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? And it's not an easy way. And we talk about being a Christian, and we talk about it sometimes so flippantly and so lightheartedly that sometimes we get the impression that being a Christian, this is an easy path. But never does Jesus describe the Christian life as being an easy path, except for the fact that Jesus bears our burden, forgives our sin. This is a difficult life. In fact, the three things that he says, if you want to come after him, is to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Let's just look at those three things. One, deny yourself. Does anybody find that easy to do, even as a believer? I mean, I've been a believer since I was 11 years old. I'm a little older than that now, and I'll tell you, it is still a daily duty of a follower of Christ to deny yourself. Because the first instinct that we have, the natural human instinct, is to look out for self, to take care of self. That's what we teach people to do. In fact, both personally and professionally, we encourage people. You take care of number one. You're number one. Watch out for yourself. You lead the way. You blaze the trail. It's interesting. Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You say, what does that really mean? Well, I think when it really gets down to it, it means that instead of following the instincts of your own heart and the ambitions of your own life, you follow Christ. He leads the way. In fact, he becomes even more definitive in his description of what it means to be a follower of Jesus when he says, deny himself, take up his cross. Now, understand this. At this point, we're reading this looking back at the cross of Christ. They didn't even know Jesus was going to die on a cross. He had not even told them yet he was going to die on a cross. They told him he was going to die. But they knew what the cross meant. It was a form of execution, a Roman form of execution. And oftentimes, as Jesus did, you had to carry your own cross to the place of your death. Now, what is interesting is, even as believers, we've taken this and twisted it. And maybe because most of us are not persecuted and we don't suffer because of our faith. Now, I'm not talking about general suffering, because in this world, there will be suffering. There will be suffering. Physical suffering, emotional suffering, relational suffering, that takes place in this world that's wrecked by sin. It's going to happen to those that are outside of Christ and those that are followers of Christ. It's no respecter of persons. Happens to all people. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about following Christ at all cost, regardless of the pain or the destination that it leads. You follow Jesus. Now, that's pretty powerful, isn't it, when you think about it? They're thinking in their mind, the cross. We know what a cross is. Cross is where you die. We've got to carry our own cross. But we've made such light of it, we think, well, that's my cross to bear. You know, you hear people make jokes about their in-laws, and they'll say, well, that's just my cross to bear. You know, and it's lighthearted, but I think sometimes it just reveals how much we miss the point. What Jesus is talking about in this setting is pretty powerful. He's looking at the disciples. He's looking at the crowds. And remember, he just fed them miraculously. And they're amazed. And they're thinking, this is great. Jesus is our meal ticket. He can open blind eyes. He can make a deaf man hear again. He can take a few loaves of bread and feed thousands of people. This is awesome. And Jesus said, no, wait. If anyone would come after me, you got to deny yourself, take up your cross. This is tough. This is hard. This is real. So his most immediate application of this is, This may lead to your death. That's what they knew. And then he said, follow me. You got to follow me. Where did Jesus go from there? The cross, didn't he? You follow me. You know, I was thinking about this because it's such an, you know, we think about it often, I think, as believers. In fact, somebody asks you if you're a Christian, we say yes. What we're really saying is, I am a follower of Jesus. But I think about some of the songs that we sing, and the music goes along with them. And sometimes I don't really know that we really pay attention to what we're singing. You remember the song that says, where you go, I'll go? Remember that song? Immediately when I say that, if you know the song, the tune of that song probably is echoing through your soul right now. I would sing it for you, but it would be very disappointing. Amen. That's true. But listen to the words of this. Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move. I'll follow you. Who you love, I'll love. Who you serve, I'll serve. If this life I lose, I will follow you. I'll follow you. You see how weighty that confession is? What you're saying, and you're singing that song, I think sometimes the music makes it really up and bubbly. Say, if this life I lose, what's he talking about? If I'm killed because of my faith in Christ. And you say, I don't know anybody that's happened to. I think that's what happens in our Western world sometimes, because we have such a comfortable environment to live out our faith that we forget that there are believers in other parts of the world that are suffering. I got an email today from a man in India who was talking about, pray for us in India. We are being persecuted, physically persecuted, because we are Christians. And many have died. That is a reality today. So what Jesus is saying is, this is a harsh invitation. He's inviting them to follow him, but he's saying, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself, you've got to take up your cross, and you have to follow me. And I was thinking about that, thinking, man, who can do that? How is that possible? Now think about, the disciples have just gotten the fact that you're the Christ, the Messiah. And now you're giving them that message. How hard is that for them to understand it? And then my mind went back to a man in our church named Rick Dabney, who came to know Jesus as a senior adult. And just a young believer, though old in life, what he said, how did he get through all that he was battling? He was battling cancer. And I want you to hear it again. Because the interview that we had with him, for me, was just remarkable. That this young believer mentions this verse as the verse that gets him through. Watch this.
We moved here, I think, in 2011, 2010. At that time, I was a drinker, heavy drinker. Loved the stuff. I would go for a walk every morning, and Joel Martin would be walking around the same area I would walk around. And for months and months and months, he would come and bug me about coming to the church and everything, and I would put him off. And then one day, I finally did. My wife and I first came to the church, and we saw how much everyone loved on each other. We went back home, and I said, I have never seen anything like this. It's unbelievable. And my wife says, I feel the same way. And we started talking. I said, we got to go back the following Sunday and see if it's the same way. And we went back that following Sunday, and it was the same way. I mean, everybody was so loving to each other, and it felt like you were at home.
every week we would come, every week, and it was like all these people, they would just come and hug us and, you know, greet us with warm wishes and everything. It was just so wonderful. So I just said, Rick, let's go to church. There's some days he felt he didn't feel like getting, you know, just getting up off that chair. But I said, come on. I said, let's go.
Probably within a month, the Lord took the alcohol away from me, and I got saved and baptized in January 2015. I was diagnosed with cancer of the throat. I had an operation in September. They tried to remove it all and couldn't remove it all, so they treated me with chemo and radiation. In February of 2016, my throat was completely raw flesh. You could see the flesh in my throat. And one day I was coming home from the doctor, and I just threw up my hands and said, Lord, I just don't know what I'm gonna do. And within a week, my neck was totally healed. And my wife and I just thought that was just awesome, you know, knowing that we have an awesome God the way He is. I started having some throat problems again in early 2017. The first surgery was on my lungs, and they removed the lymph nodes. Right after that surgery, we went back to see my doctor again. He said, well, he says, I'll tell you, you have your cancer is terminal. We can control it and contain it, but we can't do anything else. It's terminal. There was a couple of verses that kept me going. And it was Luke 9:23. If anyone come after me, let's first deny themselves, pick up his cross daily, and follow me. And that stuck with me. And that was part of my life. That was part of the life that I wanted. But this entire journey has been unbelievable, and I just thank God for it. And whatever I can do, it's my desire to do His will.
My name is Sue Dabney, and I'm gonna let my light shine.
My name is Rick Dabney, and I'm gonna let my light shine.
More than his battle of cancer, which he lost, the words that just captivated me was that a young who's battling cancer, the doctors are telling you this is terminal, didn't rush to a verse trying to claim God's healing. He rushed to a verse that would encourage his own faithfulness. 9:23 from the Gospel of Luke, the same episode recorded in Mark chapter 8. And Rick Dabney said, this got me through. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. It's added daily in Luke, and follow me. Man, how encouraging is that? He got it. And we can get it too. And we can understand it. In fact, what Jesus does, he explains to us the logic behind that statement. Because that sounds so harsh, and death was so real for those people. If they followed Jesus after they saw him crucified, they knew that would probably be their end. In fact, you look at the disciples. They all, pretty much all died horrible deaths because of their faith and trust in Christ. Now, you think about it. How has Jesus invited them to join this life? Because he knew this is the greatest life. This is the answer to life. In fact, in verse 35, in verse 36, in verse 37, verse 38, all of those start with the word for, F-O-R. He just made this statement. Everybody's going, what in the world? And Jesus said, let me give you the logic behind my invitation. In verse 35, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He was telling them, yeah, you might die if you follow me. You might be killed. This was the immediate context. You might be killed because of your faith and trust in me and as a follower of Christ. But I want you to know this. You lose your life for my sake and the gospel, and you will save it. This life is a resurrected life. You see, I think they had forgotten all about when Jesus told them that he was going to suffer many things and die. He said 3 days later, I'll rise again. Death is not the end. The life I give you is real life. So he said, first, it's the divine paradox. Instead of saving your life, lose it. Lose it for my sake and the gospel's, and you'll save it. And then in verse 36, he gives us a little answer for that. He says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? He said, you can live for yourself all day long. You can do what's natural, what everybody else is doing. But what does it gain you if you gain the whole world and yet you forfeit your own soul? And then in verse 37, for what can a man give in return for his soul? What can you trade for your soul? What can you give God for your soul? You can't. There's nothing. The answer to both those questions, nothing. And then in verse 38, he makes another statement. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. And what's he talking about? He's talking about ashamed of what Jesus is saying, what Jesus is doing, his death on the cross, rejecting him like the Pharisees were doing, hardening their own hearts, refusing to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Anyone does that? I'll be ashamed of them too before my Father in heaven. But he doesn't end on that note. It's interesting in our English text, chapter 9 falls at this point because it's clear that the conversation continues. And by the way, when Mark wrote this, he didn't write in chapters. He didn't write chapter 1 and then chapter 2 and chapter 3. He didn't write in verses, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. He just wrote it all down. We've divided it up. And certainly chapter 9, verse 1 goes right in with the conversation. It starts off, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power. Now, thinking about this, I've been, man, just letting this marinate in my own heart. What is he saying? I think part of it is, you hear that invitation. You're like, who can do this? I mean, anybody got down denying yourself? Anybody say, I do that every single day. I've got it. It's hard to do, isn't it? Anybody wake up in the morning and say, I can't wait to take up my cross and follow Jesus today? And we're followers of Jesus. I think part of it is Jesus is saying, the power that you need to live this life is coming. And there are some of you standing here today that you will not die before you see it. And I think the key word in understanding is the word power, with power. You say, when is it? He didn't really give us a definitive time, but this is what I think he's talking about. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been crucified. Now he's been buried and resurrected. In Acts chapter 1, he ascends to the Father before them, and they're given instruction. And this is what it says. It says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit came upon them, and they had power. I don't have all the answers to these questions, but I do know this. If I was standing there that day and heard what Jesus had to say, as much as my heart would want to follow him, I'd all say, I don't know if I have the strength to do it. The power is coming in the person of the Holy Spirit. This life is not a better life. It's a brand new life, fueled by the work of Jesus and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life as a believer. And he will give you the strength, everything you need to be everything he wants. And that is the good news of a life that's following Jesus. Yes, it's difficult and it can cost us everything. But at the end of the day, it is the greatest life because he lives and we will live too. Yesterday, I did a funeral for the mom of one of our members that I've known a very, very long time, almost the entire time that I've been here. I was actually supposed to just read a letter from the family. That was my part. And the pastor was injured right before the service, just a couple hours before the service, working out. And was in intense pain, and he couldn't be there. And so they called me and said, hey, I know it's late notice, but can you just preach the sermon at the funeral? And my Christian said, boy, that's are you going to be ready? I mean, you don't have much time. And I said, no, it's all good. So she came to Christ a long time ago, and in her 89 years of life, she's preached the message. All I have to do is give him the invitation. The other thing, she's not there. She's with the Lord because her life has been forever changed by the goodness of God's grace. And besides that, I've been here 30 years. I've preached a lot of funerals. I can do that with my eyes closed, okay? And it's so much easier to share a message of hope when the hope is already present. Jesus is our hope. He's all we need. So, take this whole chapter. What is he trying to say? Just trying to get across two messages. And finally, the disciples get it. He's the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Son of God. And the second is, I'm inviting you to follow me. There's really only one leader in this life, and his name is Jesus. And all the rest of us are to be his followers. And that song should be true. Where you go, I'll go. I'll follow you. And I pray that's our heart today.